You'll see it on their t-shirts. It's been, if you've seen any of the online, I guess, advertisements for Disciple Now, this has been our theme verse. Typically, our theme verse we'll cover on night one, but we've saved it this week or this year to cover it this morning. Partly because we want to culminate with it. Partly because, I'll be honest, we don't just want the teenagers to hear it. We want some of their parents to hear it as well. Certainly good for our church. Certainly good for any believer. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Many of you will already be familiar with it. It is a popular verse. This is now the word of God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we come for one purpose this morning, to glorify you. This is a worship service. We don't come in here necessarily pursuing things. We come in here to render the sacrifice of praise. We come in here to yield our lives, our wills to you. We come in here to focus upon your glory, your majesty, to contemplate who you are, and then to respond in song, to respond with the meditation of our heart, to respond with joy and gratitude and love for who you are and what you've done. And Father, it's very sacred to us and very important to us anytime we pause and we open your word. This is where you speak. This is who you are. This is how we know you. And so, Father, anytime you speak, it is the most important thing we hear. But God, we understand that apart from your spirit, we cannot understand your word. They are spiritually appraised. Who can know the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? And so, Father, we ask by your mercy that you grant open ears, that you grant open eyes, that you grant open hearts, and that this morning we would understand your word, that you would give me the grace to make it clear, that you would open every heart to hear you this morning, and that, God, you might speak and have your way in each and every life. Be glorified through the preaching and proclamation of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme verse, Galatians 2:20, was picked because it fits what we called our theme this year. We always pick a theme for Disciple Now. I think this year Amy had the idea for our theme. But our theme, if you've seen it online, is identity crisis. Identity crisis. We picked that, and probably any parent in the community, any parent in the world that watches the news or knows what's going on understands that's a pretty relevant, pretty touchy, almost an edgy topic in our culture today, because we have people who are, quote, identifying as various things, identifying in various ways. It's become a controversial topic. It's become one of which people sort of just look into their emotions, their feelings. Maybe they wake up in the morning, stick their finger in the air, and determine today how I'm going to identify. We would say very clearly, regardless of which side of the fence you stand on in all of that argument, I don't think anyone could argue with the fact that our world suffers from an identity crisis. We don't know who we are. The world doesn't know who they are. People wake up in the morning, kids are born at an early age. Well, that's obvious, right? You're all born at an early age. You can save that one. That's deep. You're born at an early age. And you begin immediately this quest of trying to figure out who you are. Those of you who work in the school watch teenagers, and you've some of them had them in elementary, and you've seen them into junior high and high school, and you've literally watched these kids do emotional flips. As one day they're this kid, and you know, they're for a little while they're a superhero when they're little, and then they may become a cowboy, and then the next thing you know they're an athlete, and then they're dressed in all black, and then, I mean, you just never know. They transform their identities over and over and over, all trying to map out, who am I? What am I? Well, that's what we wanted to discuss this weekend with your kids, and it's what we want to discuss with you today, that our world has an identity crisis. What I want you to know is that it didn't just start. This notion of being confused as who we are is not something that began a couple of months ago or years ago. The identity crisis of humanity, and some of this is going to be review for some of the kids, but the identity crisis of humanity began at the very beginning. This is where it started. Mankind became confused about who he was at the very beginning. God created man in perfection. God created man in glory. Man was created, the Bible says, to be the image bearer of God. You can go back to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us, and us there is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You guys remember this perfectly, right? Because we talked about it Friday night. That's right. Adam is created to be the image bearer of God. Does that mean he looked exactly like God? No, that's not what we're talking about. But Adam was God's representative to creation. To Adam, unlike any other created thing, God spoke face to face. Into Adam's nostrils, God breathed the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Adam was placed above all creation. In fact, all the animals are brought to Adam. You name them. And Adam, whatever you call them, that's their name. Adam is the representative of God, the image bearer of God to all creation. In fact, we talked to the teenagers about this. If you read the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, Adam is actually called the Son of God. He's the created Son of God, unlike Jesus, who's the uncreated one. But Adam is called the Son of God. He's the image bearer of God. He is the representative of God. When creation wants to know about God, who did they look at? Adam. Because he bears God's image. But you know the story. There was a tree. There was a garden. There was a serpent. There was a woman. You know how this works. Eve took of the fruit, the forbidden tree, gave some to her husband, he ate, and humanity fell into sin. It's called the fall, corruption. And in a moment, the human image bearer was distorted. In a moment, the human image became marred. It became corrupted. And no longer did Adam bear the image he was intended to bear. No longer did Adam look, and I'm not talking physical appearance. I'm talking that Adam no longer accurately bears the image of God. Adam no longer accurately represents God. Adam in his perfection was a representative of God, but now Adam is fallen. And because we're all great, 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 great grandsons and daughters of Adam, we're born in the likeness of Adam and we're born corrupted. We're born fallen. The image in the illustration we gave the kids is imagine a painter painting a perfect image of God. And he paints a picture of what God is, looks like, what God represents, and it's the perfect graphic illustration of who God is. There was that painting. It was called Adam. But then all of a sudden, the painting got distorted. Flood damage, fire damage, whatever. And the painting, which was to represent God, is distorted. And then you want to get the picture fixed. And so you take it to someone who restores art. You take it to someone who restores images. But the problem is, nobody knew what the original looked like. Nobody knew how to restore humanity back to the image bearer of God because we've never seen it. We don't know what it was supposed to look like. We don't know what it was supposed to be. It's a distorted image. And so humanity, this is why we say it began at the beginning, humanity has lived since that day with an identity crisis. We don't know even what it meant to be human because humanity was marred. We have no sense of how we were created, what we were created to be, what we were meant to look like because we fell into sin and the human condition got distorted. And if you don't believe me, turn on the news. Look at the worst of humanity, and I don't care how good or bad you are, you have a definition for bad humanity. And you look out into the culture and you see, well, that's bad, that's evil, that's wicked, that's wrong. Whatever your standard may be, you see evidence that humans are far from perfect. In fact, we told the kids to say to err is what? Human. Right? People say, I'm only human, which means I'm not perfect. That's a distortion. Humanity was created to be in the image of God, but humanity fell into corruption. And this is why all humanity has an identity crisis. This is why when you see things that are puzzling to you or confusing to you about people who can't seem to recognize their identity, even when simple biology or science says this is clear cut, but they still seem confused as to who they are, all they're representing to you is just a picture that humanity in general is confused about who they are. We don't know what it means to be human. We don't even know what it means because the painting was distorted. Man lost his true identity. But that's not the only problem. Adam was also meant not only to show us what is human, but Adam was meant to be the image bearer of God. We learned about God by looking at Adam. But when that picture got distorted and that picture got marred, we not only lost our sense of humanity, we lost our sense of deity. We don't even really know who God is because the picture of God is so distorted. So now we don't know what humanity is, we don't know what deity is, and humanity then lives in this massive confusion, this identity crisis, until something happened. In John 1:14 we read, "And the Word became flesh," that's Jesus, the incarnation, "and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has" what? "Explained him." Jesus comes in human form to restore the painting. Jesus comes in human form to restore the image of humanity and to show us for the first time God. Jesus is the image bearer. Colossians 1:15 says that he, this is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus comes and restores the portrait of what it means to be human. You want to know what a human is? It's Jesus. Jesus is the picture of humanity. Jesus is what humanity was created to be. Jesus is everything. He is the most human. Not if you think of humanity in the terms of their fallenness. Not if you think to err as human, then you don't throw Jesus in that category. But when you understand what humanity was created to be, Jesus is the most. There's never been humanity like Jesus. The most human there is. Sinless, perfect, compassionate, holy, passionate, meek, holy, merciful, powerful, yet humble, zealous, but kind, a friend of sinners, yet uncorrupted by sin. This is Jesus, a perfect picture of humanity. No sin, no selfishness, no greed, no lust, no arrogance. Jesus becomes the first picture of true humanity since Adam. He's the first time we've seen it. But Jesus is far more than just an example of humanity. Jesus then also becomes our means to be restored as image bearers of God. As one theologian put it, Jesus rehumanizes us. Jesus has the ability now to take our distorted painting, because I know everybody in here is so pretty and well made up, but let's face it, compared to what we were supposed to be, we're all Picasso paintings. We're all just distorted and messed up. Jesus comes and begins to put, like a Rubik's Cube, the pieces back together. He comes to rehumanize humanity. He comes to be the means for us to be transformed back into what we were supposed to be. He has, as Stephen taught us, bestowed on us his gift of love, right? That's what we learned last night. That God loved us through Christ. And that through Christ we are born again. And we become a new creation. It's a new start. And as such, as Stephen taught, Christ restores us to the status of children of God. His atoning on the work makes us to be born again, and now we begin to bear the image of the heavenly like we were intended. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul said, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." In Colossians 3:9, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." That's what it means to be Christian, that Christ is now transforming us back into the image of what we were supposed to be. He's rehumanizing us. He is bringing us back to the perfect picture. And incidentally, that picture is what Paul describes for us in Galatians 2, verse 20. That's where we're going to pick up now this morning. Paul actually gives you a picture of what a Christian is. This is Christianity 101. It's very simple. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You want to see the very essence of Christianity? You want to see what Paul describing his true identity? It's real simple. I've been crucified with Christ, he says. Christ lives in me, he says. And I live by faith in the Son of God. That's his true identity. No longer confused as to who he is. No longer confused as to what he was supposed to be. That's his identity. And let's talk about that just for a second. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. You say, well, you know, Paul, I've read that story and I've seen lots of paintings. I didn't know you were one of the guys on the cross next to Jesus. Well, he wasn't. He wasn't physically on the cross next to Jesus. What Paul's talking about there is a theological reality we call identification, as in identity. His identification. Paul says, I was identified with Christ. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says, we died with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We were crucified with Christ. Now let's talk about this identification thing. You have at Christmas what we'll all celebrate in a couple of months, the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus comes. We know it as the incarnation. God, very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held onto, but he humbles himself, becomes nothing, and takes on the form, right, of a bondservant. He becomes human. What was Jesus doing? He was identifying with you. You understand that? Walking a mile in your shoes, if you want to put it that way. Jesus is identifying with humanity. You go a little further, and of course we have Jesus living on this earth. We have Jesus working miracles and all sorts of things. And you know the story of the Garden of Eden. Everybody knows this story. And Jesus is in the garden, and he's praying fervently, and he's sweating drops of blood. And he actually begins to pray, let this cup pass from me. This cup, by the way, is the wrath of God. He's about to bear it. He's about to have God's full vengeance poured out upon him. And Jesus, in the garden for the first time, has felt what you and I have felt many times in our life. And that is the fear of the wrath of God. He's never felt it. But he is in the garden. Why? Because he's identifying with sinners. Is he a sinner? No. But he's identifying with them. And then you get on the cross, and man has dished out their worst, and man has dished out all of the humiliation and the pain. And I just have to tell you, as bad as that is, that's nothing. The massive abuse of the cross is that at high noon, when it goes dark and the wrath of God begins to be poured out on Christ's head, Christ cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was it because he sinned? No. How do you know Jesus was sinless, by the way? Because 3 days later, what's he do? Rises from the dead. That's how you know he's sinless. He is sinless. And yet, on the cross, this sinless man is having wrath just poured out upon him. All the sin for all the elect, for all time, and all God's fury is poured out on Christ. Why? He's identifying with sinners. He's not a sinner, but he's identifying with them. And he's being treated as though he was one of them. Does that make sense? That's identification. You're being treated as though you're one. Now, Paul says, that's what happened to Christ. I was crucified with Christ. Physically, no. Did Paul actually die? No. What's he saying? In identification. I was there. I was in him. I had placed my faith in Christ, and so some supernatural way that it's really beyond human comprehension, but in the mind of God, when a person places their faith in Christ, God in some supernatural way unionizes them, identifies them together, makes them as one. We're in Christ. And from this moment on, from the perspective of God, what he did, we did. That's why his good works are applied to our account. That's why his death is on our behalf. And so Paul said, when I was in Christ, all that Christ did, I was there. I was in that. I was part of that. Just like formerly, before Christ, you were in Adam. And everything Adam did, you've suffered for your whole life. Everything Adam did, you have reaped the benefits of your parental genealogy. It's genetic. You have suffered from your great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam. But Paul said, by faith, I'm now in Christ. And so all of Christ's life now is identified to me. When God sees me, he sees Christ. And so Paul says, this is what happened. I was crucified with Christ. I was counted atoned for in Christ. I was declared righteous in Christ. I was crucified with him. By the way, if you're a Christian, this is your reality. If you've ever yielded your life to Christ, if you've ever turned from your sin and placed your faith in Him, this is exactly what God does for you. God places you in Christ. And you now are identified with Him. All of Christ's righteousness is applied to you. All of your sin was applied to Him. You guys are in this thing together. Christ bore the wrath, you received the benefit. We get the best of the deal, I promise you. But a Christian then is one who, like Paul says, I have been crucified. I've died. In order to be unionized with Christ, I had to leave my old life behind. How many of you guys in here are married? How many of you ladies in here are married? Did you leave a part of you behind when you got married? Peggy's the only one that raised her hand. She's proud of you, Tommy, right? Okay. You leave part of your old life behind? You do, don't you? Men will heckle other men and say, taking up the old ball and chain, right? Leaving your freedom behind, which is not true if you have the right wife, if it's in God and in Christ, but that's sort of the idea. You're going to leave behind this identity. A woman probably makes the greater sacrifice. What'd she leave immediately? Her name, right? She'll give up her name. Take the name of her husband. Now, you're leaving behind what you were so that you can become what you are, right? So that you, as the two, are something even greater and better. Well, this is what happens. It's actually compared to a marriage. We leave behind what we were. I'm not a single man anymore. I'm a married man. I'm not what I was. I'm now what I am in Christ. I say goodbye to my former manner of life. Now, we read this in our scripture reading. That's why we picked it. Listen to it again in Philippians 3, verse 7, where Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, whatever things benefited me, whatever things in my old life I thought were valuable, Paul says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. The word there is dung, horse poop, so that I may gain Christ. It's compared to what I get in Him. I'll let go of everything that I was. That's what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm in Him. But the flip side is also true. Look at verse 20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Not only am I in Him reaping the benefits of His righteousness, He now is in me, rehumanizing me, making me what I'm supposed to be. Listen to Romans 8. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If you're in Christ and Christ is in you, God will begin to transform your image. God will begin to work on and conform you back into what you are supposed to be. In fact, this is such a certain reality that God actually now commands believers to stop sinning. Well, you know something. If you're not a believer in Christ, the command to stop sinning is an impossible command. It cannot be kept. You can't do it. There is no power there. But if you're in Christ, the Bible actually begins to command sinners, stop. Stop. Ephesians 4, 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer, he says, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, that is, whatever feels good, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But look at this. But you did not learn Christ in this way. That is not Christian. If indeed you have heard of Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, take it off, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul said, that's it. I was in Christ. My old life is gone. And now Christ is in me. And He's remaking me into the image of God. He's transforming me. I'm being conformed into the image of His Son. Which is why Paul says this in verse 20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I don't live it for the pleasures of this life. I don't live it for sensuality. I don't live it for lust. I don't live it for the world. The life I now live in the flesh, Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God. My life now is all about trusting the Son of God, obeying the Son of God, loving the Son of God, worshiping the Son of God. My whole life now is revolved around the Son of God. Paul would say in Philippians, to live is Christ. That's it. That's my life. Why? Because he loved me. He gave himself up for me. See the exchange? He gave himself up for me. I give myself up for him. Now that's Christianity 101. That's basic stuff right there. You trusted in Christ, your old life is gone. You've got a new life. It's Christ. It would be just as insane to see a couple get married and then determine that they're never going to live with each other, never going to be with each other, never going to talk to each other. And you say, you got married, but nothing changed. So it is in Christianity. We're new. Now, I want you to understand all this as Christianity 101, because that is the solution to the world's identity crisis. That's how it's fixed. The true identity crisis of this world, hear me now, the big issue is not whether or not they can figure out if they're male or female. That is not the big issue of the world. The true identity crisis of the world is that they were created to be like Christ, but they are still living in the flesh. That's the problem. And the flesh manifests itself in a myriad of ways, but that's the problem. They were created to be like Christ, but they're living in the flesh. And so the world seeks to find their identity in all sorts of meaningless things that totally miss the point. Now, I want you to understand the church bears the blame in this. We're not innocent in this. We bear part of this. When the church, who is the very picture of the people who are supposed to have left their old life and found their new life, and when the church runs around and we still find our identity in the things of this world, is it any wonder that the world's confused? When we say, I have left my old life and I count it but rubbish because I now gain Christ. But when they look at our life, all they see is us chasing the same junk they're chasing. Why would they think there's anything different? Why would they think, now there's an identity I can get a hold of? Why? Why should they? The church bears the blame in this. We're supposed to be light in the midst of darkness. We're supposed to be salt to a tasteless world. We're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if we lose that, we lose the whole point, not only of our creation, but we lose the point of our redemption. We're missing it. We're missing it. Now, I want to show you one other thing in this story. This is really where we were getting to. I want to show you why Paul wrote that verse. Why did you say that, Paul? Galatians 2:20. We're going to back up a little bit in the chapter, and here's why. There is a story in Galatians 2 about a Christian, a genuinely bona fide, redeemed, washed in the blood, saved individual who went through an identity crisis. You say, really? There's a story about a Christian in the Bible who went through an identity crisis? Oh, yeah. Who is it? His name is Peter. Ever hear of Peter? Peter had an identity crisis. Let me give you a little background to the story. The church is born. Peter preaches at Pentecost. 5,000 get saved. And the church continues to grow. It's not long before the number one terrorist against the church, named Saul, is saved on the road to Damascus. You know him as Paul. And Paul, the number one hater of the church, becomes the church's lead missionary. And Paul goes out into Asia, and he starts witnessing to Asians. And all of these Gentiles start getting saved. I mean, in bucket loads. They're all coming to Christ. They're all trusted Jesus. But it's not long before the stalwarts back in the Jerusalem church are a little upset with all these hairy unwashed coming into the church, right? Because they don't know anything about where you're supposed to sit and when you're supposed to stand. They don't know how to dress when you come to church, right? I mean, we don't know that they should be here. And this sort of debate breaks out. Should we make them become Jewish? That's the question, basically. It all bears up around circumcision. Should we make them get circumcised? And if you guys don't know what circumcision is, ask your mom when she gets home. She'll be happy to tell you. But basically, circumcision is the sign of Judaism. Now, that's what it is. And so this debate breaks out. Should we make all these Gentiles get circumcised? And it starts a big debate in the church. And it begins, it's actually the birthplace of the first ever church council. So Paul and Barnabas, who've been preaching to Gentiles, are called to come back to Jerusalem. And they come back and they come before James, that was the half-brother of Jesus, and they come before Peter, and they come before some of the other elders, and they come before some of the Pharisees that had gotten saved. And here's the question in Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the issue. Can you be saved without being Jewish? Can you be saved without being circumcised? That's the question. So they have this church council. Well, I'm going to spare you all the details, although it's great in Acts 15. But I want to give you when Peter stands up to speak. Here's what Peter says. Acts 15:7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he," that is God, "made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now," Peter asked, "why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are?" Peter stands up and gives a knockout speech. "Listen, guys, you're debating, can Gentiles be saved without circumcision? I think you're splitting hairs," Peter says. "Let me tell you something. They already have the Holy Spirit. If God thinks they're saved, who are you to say they're not?" That's question number one. Then he said, "You're going to put them under the law? Do you not remember what a train wreck that was for us? That didn't help us. Why would you do it to them?" And then Paul says, Peter says, but of foremost importance is this: we believe you're saved by grace, not works. We don't believe you do something to earn God's favor. We believe God gives it to you by his merit. So guys, this is a non-issue. And if you go and follow along the chapter, they all agreed. And they said, "You're right. Gentiles are in. We don't know what we were talking about. Paul, Barnabas, get after it." Well, after that moment, Peter has this propensity, by the way. He's feeling pretty good about himself. So Peter travels to a town called Antioch. Antioch is the Gentile headquarters of the world. This is the home church of Gentile conversion. And Peter heads off to Antioch. Why? Well, he's going to put his money where his mouth is. "I just stood up and said, God made no distinction between us and them. They're just like us. We're all one in Christ." And so Peter says, "You know what? I'm going to go hang out with some Gentiles." And that's where he goes. And he goes to Antioch, and man, you know, now he's not Jewish, they're Gentiles, so I'm sure he's eating bacon, and I'm sure he's going over all sorts of buffets and having a good time, right? And they're celebrating, and they're talking about Christ and the glory of salvation, and, "Oh, it's great he saved you, he saved me. Where'd you come from?" "Well, I was a Jew." "Well, I was a Gentile." "Wow, God saved us both. Isn't that great? What a wonderful time Peter's having in the church." But you get to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Look at this. Galatians 2, 11. "But when Cephas," that's Peter, by the way, "when Cephas came to Antioch," Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" Paul was crystal clear here. Let me tell you how this works. Peter, you've come and you found freedom in Christ. Jesus made all foods clean. There are no more dietary restrictions. You can eat whatever. And you're enjoying it, Peter, eating with the Gentiles. Furthermore, Jesus said, "Why you offer one day above another," right? I mean, this is what Paul taught. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus rose on the Lord's Day on Sunday. So does it matter if you worship on Saturday or Sunday? No. And so Peter's just having a grand old time. The Sabbath restrictions are gone. The dietary restrictions are gone. And Peter's just celebrating with Gentiles. It's a glorious time. And then somebody from Jerusalem shows up and walks in the room and just begins to, you know, sort of scowl at what's going on. The Bible says they're from James, but James said, "I didn't send them. These were just guys that were, you know, kind of stalwart Jews and wanted to see what Peter was doing." Well, they walk in, they see Peter eating with these Gentiles, and guess what Peter begins to do? He doesn't just jump up and run away. He just skips the meal that night. Sort of begins to back off a little bit and maybe not be so chummy. Where previously you would walk down the hallway at school and say, "Hey man, what's up?" and give a high five. This time you walk up to him and say, "Hey man, what's up?" and Peter would go, "Hey." Just keep walking, right? Kind of keep your distance. Before you know it, Peter won't come with you and sit with you at the football game. He's always with his other friends. And Paul says, "What in the world is going on here, Peter?" In fact, Paul says, "I opposed him to his face," right? I took him on. Why? Because he hurt the feelings of some Gentiles? No. That is not. It didn't even say their feelings were hurt. They may not even cared. That's not why Paul takes him on. Do you see why Paul took on Peter? Look at it. It's found in verse 14. Paul says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." You know why I was so mad at Peter? Because Peter, through his behavior, was distorting the gospel. Paul went up to him and basically asked him this. "Peter, I got a question for you," out in front of everybody. "Peter, I want to know something. You have to be Jewish to be saved?" Well, he's got Peter over a barrel now. Because if Peter says yes, in order to please, you know, those guys that came from Jerusalem, "Yes, you have to be Jewish to be saved," what's Paul going to ask him? "Then why you been eating with Gentiles, Peter?" And if Peter says, "No, you don't have to be Jewish to be saved," then Paul's going to ask him what? "Then where'd you go?" Peter's in trouble. Paul has called him out on his hypocrisy, but the main issue is that Peter has distorted the gospel. Peter had an identity crisis. In a moment of weakness, in a moment of peer pressure, in a moment of bad judgment, what happened? Peter started acting like the old Peter. Right? That's all he did. Now, was what he doing sinful? Well, no, there's nothing wrong with hanging out with Jews. There's nothing wrong with not eating bacon. There's nothing wrong. I mean, you'll be happier if you eat it, but there's nothing wrong if you don't, right? There's no sin in that. It wasn't that something he did was so grossly immoral that you had to straighten it out. It's just that Peter now quit living like the new Peter, and he started living like the old Peter. And he distorted the gospel. A moment of backsliddenness, and Peter, for a moment, got confused as to his identity. Who am I? And for a moment, he doesn't know. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about the ramifications of Peter's actions, but we don't have time for all of that. What I want you to understand is that there are times today, even when believers, you teenagers that have given your life to Christ, we adults who have given our life to Christ, there are times when we have this sort of identity crisis, when we look like the old person instead of the new person. Now, first, I want you to understand something. That is not okay. We do not just pass that off and say, "Oh, well, we all do it." No, Paul opposed Peter to his face. It's not okay. Why was it not okay? Because Peter was what? What do we say? Distorting the gospel. Now listen, you listening to me? This is really good. Peter is messing up the gospel. What did Adam do in the garden when he sinned? He messed up the picture, didn't he? Everything we were supposed to see and everything we were supposed to learn and everything we were supposed to know about what it means to be human and about what God is like. What did Adam do? He sinned and messed up the picture, right? All right, Christian, what do you think happens when you go out into the world and instead of living a life that has been crucified in Christ, where Christ lives in you and living by faith, and you go and instead live like the person you used to be, what have you just done? You've distorted the picture. You've marred the picture. That's what Paul says Peter did. Peter, you're pulling an Adam. You're messing up the painting, Peter. You're giving a false image. You're showing the wrong gospel to the world. Is it any wonder the world can't figure out what is all the mess about Christianity? Because we're constantly messing up the picture. We're constantly distorting it. Instead of people who are crucified into Christ, with Christ dwelling in them, we go out and live like the old man. We blend with the old people. We run with the old crowd. We do all the old things. And the world, quite frankly, can't figure out what's the difference. Like Adam, we distort the picture. Now, this morning, what I'm going to do a little bit is sort of throw down the gauntlet at you. I don't always throw down the gauntlet, but this morning we're going to. And I simply want to ask you this, and I'm not speaking so much this morning to those of you who have never given your life to Christ. If you haven't, you should. You cannot be reconciled to God apart from Him. You need His forgiveness. But I want to talk to those of you in here who have, in your life, made a public profession of faith in Christ. You have said, "I'm a Christian." Someone wants to ask you after church, they walk up to you and say, "Are you a Christian?" You would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." This is who I'm talking to. And I want to ask you a simple question. Who are you? Who are you? What is your identity? What are you at the very core? Let me ask it to you another way. If I ask your friends at school, or I ask your coworkers at the office, who are they? What would they say about you? Would they say, "That is a Christian"? right there? Or would they say any other number of things? Who are you? And what does the world see when they see you? I know in this world, we get so, just like the world, caught up in all of these meaningless, insignificant identities. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being an athlete. If you are and you enjoy it, great. Do it while you can, because there's coming a day when the knees won't help, okay? Have fun while you... Be an athlete if you can. Are you a brainiac? You just have this ability to hear what the teacher says and regurgitate it on paper, and so you get good grades. Great. You ought to do your best. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Are you a doctor? Are you a lawyer? Are you a teacher? Whatever it may be. All of those are fine things. After all, is it wrong to be a Jew? No. It's not inherently sinful that you were born Jewish. Okay. If you can do those things, great, fine, well, and wonderful. But listen to me. If you're in Christ, none of those things can be your identity. None of those things can be who you are. If you're in Christ, you're not a teacher, you're a Christian. If you're in Christ, you're not an athlete, you're a Christian. If you're in Christ, you're not a student, you're a Christian. This is the identity. This is what we're after. I have lost all things for the sake of Christ, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him, that I may demonstrate Him, quit being what the world is and be a Christian. This world gets spiraling into chaos. They don't know what's going on. There's division everywhere in our world. Would you agree with that? Nobody trusts anybody, right? I mean, which news station do you trust to give you the fair and balanced news, right? You don't know. Even Bausch show you one even better than that. Which doctor's telling you the truth? The one that told you to get the vaccine? Or the one that told you don't you dare get the vaccine? Which doctor's telling you the truth? The one you believed. That's the one that's telling you the truth, right? You don't know. You don't know where the truth in any of it is. We get conflicting messages all over this world, do we not? Now, there's a truth out there somewhere. I'm just saying, good luck finding it, because there are voices on every side of every opinion that will lambast you all sorts of things. Is any wonder our world's confused? Well, sure they are, because everything is the truth. And typically, none of it is. So let me be clear with something for all of you who have said you're Christians. The world doesn't need any more athletes. The world doesn't need any more doctors or lawyers or teachers or whatever else the occupation. I'm not saying those are bad things. I'm not saying you won't do some of those jobs. But that's not what the world is starving for. The world is not starving and spiraling out of control because we don't have enough athletes. You know the problem? We don't have enough Christians. This is a problem. We have Christians who are hiding out in some phony identity, trying to blend in like the world, and the world didn't have a clue which way's up. What they need to see is who humans are supposed to be. Who are humans supposed to be? Those conformed into the image of Christ, the prototypical human. That's what they need to see. They need to see the divine imprint of the Creator so that they know who He is. But if you as a Christian spend your life, I'm a teacher, I'm an athlete, I'm... Great. But what have you done? The world needs to see who you are. The world needs to see people who have been crucified with Christ. The world needs to see people who Christ lives in them. The world needs to see people who live by faith. People who have been restored to the true image bearers of God through the redemption of Jesus Christ. The world needs people who live and proclaim the gospel. People who are filled with the Spirit. People who the lust of the flesh are being crucified in their life, and now they walk in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what the world needs to see. So my call to you this morning who are Christians is very simply to put an end to the identity crisis. Can you say it? Can you wear it? Mean it? You go back into the school this week, put on the t-shirt, march through the halls? Can this be your new mantra? Can this be your new title? Can this be your new identity? Can you walk in? It shouldn't be a new one if you're a Christian. It should have been the old one, but can you finally see that? And can you walk through the halls and say, I know you see me as this, or you see me as that. I'm the funny kid, the smart kid, the pretty girl, whatever. I have been crucified with Christ. The old guy you saw, he's gone. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. When you see me, you ought to see Christ. Could you imagine what that would do to your school, young people? If you guys walked around and all of your friends who don't know the Lord walked around and said, Well, those people are just like Jesus, and they're 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 like Jesus. And there wasn't any other distinction now, but you just bombarded them with Christ because of the way that you lived. What a difference that might make. What a difference that might make in your family, in your workplace. Paul said in Philippians 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And then Paul looks at you. And in Philippians 3:17 says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That is to say, they don't benefit the cross. They work against the cross. That's what Peter was doing in Galatians 2. They're working against the message. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They can't get past their earthly identity. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I'm asking you who are Christians to end the confusion. Be a Christian. It's bad enough in our world when we see a man or a woman that's lost, that doesn't know Jesus, in some sort of identity confusion. In fact, we're probably safe to say this in rural West Texas, but the whole gender identity debate probably irritates 99% of the people in here. You probably see something on the news, you know, about how many genders there are, or, you know, whatever it may be, the gender identity debate. And by the way, if you want to know the answer, Genesis 1 tells you, male and female, there's two. God gets to decide, not you. But you see this identity debate that goes on out there. And we tend to get angry because they're wrecking our world. You know, hell, they're messing all this up. They can't even figure out, what's the world coming to? You know all the cliches we throw up. And we get irritated at a lost person who doesn't know who they are. Why should they know who they are? Why should they know? All they've ever had of humanity is a distorted picture. Why should they know the difference? You know who should know the difference? You should. A Christian should. You get angry at a lost man who shows an identity crisis. Instead, we ought to be grieved because the church is in an identity crisis. We can't figure out who we are. We can't figure out if we're for Christ, or we can't figure out if we're living in the world. We try to keep one foot in both places. Well, today I'm going to be an athlete, and today I'm going to do this, and then today I'm going to be a Christian. Hello, Peter. You just distorted the gospel. Thanks a lot, Adam. We needed another Picasso painting of God. We need Christianity to bear the image of God. It's time, Christian, to take off the old man and put on the new. Christ first, Christ foremost, Christ forever. Be uncompromisingly Christian. That's the call. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you because you're worthy of it. And Father, it is our desire to see you glorified and honored. I want to lift up especially these kids. God, we love them. And not just love them even because you've commanded us to love them, but God, we enjoy them. We like them. They're kids that we've watched grown up. We've participated in their lives, and we get to spend weekends with them, and they are a delight to us. But we're under no misconception that apart from Christ, there's no hope for any. Every man and woman needs Christ, or they will be lost for eternity. They await your judgment, because only in Christ are our sins atoned for. I pray, God, that they give their life to you, that they place their faith in the righteousness and the atonement of Jesus Christ. And for those who are saved, I pray, God, that you knock them off the fence. It's time, God, for Christians to stand up and know who they are. And I pray, God, it ought to start with adults. It ought to start with parents. It ought to start in the, quote, formal church. So many of us are dropping that ball. I pray for them, with their boldness, their passion, that they would go into the school and be uncompromisingly Christian. I ask you, God, to give them strength. I ask you, God, to give them boldness. I ask you to give them grace. And I pray, God, that those of us who are adults, that you would convict us to the very core until we walk step in step with them. Lord God, we love you, and we thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Let's stand. This is not necessarily an invitation this morning. We're just going to stand and sing a song of praise to close out our DNOW weekend. And after this, you'll be dismissed with your family.
As morning dawns and day awakes, to you I bring.